You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Surprise, surprise, we're back in Mark, still in Mark. We're going to finish it one of these days. Next Sunday, in fact, actually. How should we conclude this school year? It's a challenge for us. Again, like I said, when we think about, you know, every year, kind of our last big Sunday with everybody here is always on Mother's Day. And the subject and the theme and the challenge and where is it that we want to go. For many of you that are moving for various reasons and schedules and things like that, this may very well be the very last time that you hear me preach. Now, that is unless you decide to go on our church website and subscribe to our podcast, in which you get to hear me all the time with that. And I'd encourage you to do so if that's something that would be of an encouragement to you. And as such, as you've been a part of our church, you have heard the gospel proclaimed hundreds, or depending on how long you've been here, thousands of times, and in different ways, like a diamond that has cuts of facets that shimmers the light in a thousand different directions. The gospel has been laid out to you in a number of different ways, in the way in which it speaks to and informs all areas of the Christian life. It's not just a sideline or a part of the Christian life. It's not just the means by which we become a Christian. It's the thing that actually changes everything about who we are. It's the lens through which we view all of life, all of our faith, all practice, all doctrine, all history, all politics, all marriage and parenting and sexuality and our view of society and social justice and everything the gospel informs, all of that. And so as I think about that, what would I have to leave you that may be leaving as the last thing that you receive in pastoral care from me? What would be my final parting to you? And I think as we're kind of wrapping up the Gospel of Mark, this chapter 14, verses 1 through 52, lay out as good as anything of the last things that I could give to you that would be of benefit as you move on to other things. And if you're staying here, then they're benefit to you as well. But if these would be the last two things that you hear from me, this would be what I would say. As we wrap up the Gospel of Mark, and like I said, in fact, next Sunday will be our last Sunday in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at those controversial verses at the very end of Mark that if you've been astute enough to notice that your Bible may have a parentheses or have it in big quotation marks. And then if you read the footnotes on the bottom, it's questionable whether or not that's an actual original ending of the Gospel of Mark or not. We're going to handle that some next Sunday. But this section that we're looking at today, Mark 14, Mark gives us one pronouncement and one warning that are really as good as anything that I could leave you with. The first is this, that Christ Jesus was broken and poured out in obedience to God for your sin. He did not die to create an alternative pathway to God. As if before Jesus, before the cross, the only way that we could be saved was to follow the law, to keep the commandments, to be holy. And now after the cross, He has opened a way for us, a new way, a different way than the old way that was there. That's not the way that this works. No, God knew Adam, and He knew Noah, He knew Abraham, and He knew Moses, He knew David and Isaiah, and He knows Chris, and He knew Doug, and He knew Connie, and He knew Jake, and every person whom He elected to salvation before the dawn of time. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 begins and explains it to us this way. He said, "For those whom He foreknew," this is the pre-dawn of time, God's foreknowledge, "those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Which, if you're familiar with theological terminology, glorification is something that happens at the end of all things, the consummation of all things, the conclusion of the story. And yet he says that those whom God foreknew, he also glorified, past tense, as though this future event that is yet to come has already happened. It's as good as done. In this, as we think about this future event, there is incredible assurance for us, and this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Paul is trying to help us understand, that we have this incredible assurance. And as we conclude the Gospel of Mark, you need to know that this pronouncement, this assurance that we have in the Gospel, is unshakable. In the life of a Christian, you will be shaken in your life. You will experience trial in your life. You will experience trouble in your life. There, things will not go well for you at different times in your life, and it will shake you to your very core. Yet in the gospel, in Christ Jesus, you need to know this pronouncement that in Christ Jesus, you are immovable because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In today's text, we'll see that this pronouncement is echoed twice, broken and poured out. The second thing that we're going to see is that there is a warning between having a false love for God and making false promises to God. And this is a dangerous warning that would be something that I would part with you. If this is the last time you hear me speak, this would be one of those things that I would warn you against, having a false love of God and making false promises to God. Chapter 14, verse 1 is where we're going to be beginning. You may notice that there's a good section of Scripture between chapter 14 and the very end of the book. And if you're here for Easter, you know that we jumped ahead and covered a pretty sizable chunk of that. So we're backtracking to it. Chapter 14, verse 1. He begins by saying this: "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." The other Gospels tell us that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Do you remember that Lazarus come forth? That Mary that sat at his feet and watched and listened as Martha was very busy off in the kitchen and wanted to scold at Mary again. Mary has this deep and affectionate connection to Jesus. And as Mary is sitting there and doing this, she's being chastised by the other people that are there. A denarii, the term that's used here, was the Roman coin. It was the equivalent of 1 day's wage. The average day's wage of a common laborer throughout all of Rome was 1 denarii. So, taking into account things like Sabbath days, their day off during their week, and festival days, in which Jews weren't allowed to work on those days, this would have effectively cost about a year and a half worth of salary. So think about what your salary is, a year and a half of it, and what item it was that you could purchase if you had a year and a half salary sitting there that you could spend in one shot, and using that item in such a way that it was done in an instant. It's the end of it. Right? It's kind of the equivalent of like walking up to your house and lighting it on fire and go, "Whoop, it's done." Like it's no more, it has no more use. It was a pretty dramatic thing to watch her do this. The vial that you picture in your mind, alabaster was a soft white stone, and this flask would have been carved, kind of looking like a flower vase with a long neck, no handles. That was why it was described as a flask. And it would have been sealed at the top to contain the valuable ointment that was in it. This ointment, this pure nard, is an oil that's derived from a plant root in India. So think in Jerusalem, this experience of having this thing that's been carried by foot from a distant country, you can begin to see why this is such an expensive, a costly thing. This is why it costs so much money. And we talk so much about in Mark about this understanding of the messianic secret. The early chapters of it, Jesus would do things like he would heal someone or he'd cast out a demon, and then he'd do something really odd after he did it. What would he do after he healed somebody or cast out a demon? That was really strange. Yeah, don't tell anybody, right? I basically just saved your life. Don't tell anybody about it. And it just seems so strange, so odd. And we refer to this as the messianic secret, that's though there was this sense of going, no, yes, there's miraculous, yes, there's power, yes, there's healing, yes, there's salvation, yet don't do anything about it. Don't tell anybody about it. And as we think about this, in the sense of Jesus' ministry, the word Messiah itself, or what we might be more familiar with of Christ, literally means anointed one. And it was this picture that was painted for us in the Old Testament that there was going to come a special anointed one. That the people were familiar with people who were kind of considered anointed ones. Kings were anointed with oil. Prophets were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. It signified that they were set apart for God, that the Spirit of God in a unique and a special way was on this individual. Yet the Old Testament pointed forward to the day where there was going to come the anointed one. The anointed one who would be the king. He would be the priest. He would be the prophet. He would be the anointed one. And so as we see this and see this picture of her pouring this out over them, we see Jesus respond not only to her, but to the response of the disciples and those that were watching this take place. In verse 6 it says, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can go do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" Jesus says that when the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, the good news of the kingdom of God, the thing that he began preaching at the very beginning of his ministry, after he was baptized and he came back preaching, "Repent, and for the kingdom of God is near." And he said, and he's talking about this good news, this gospel that that he's proclaiming then. He says, whenever this is proclaimed, what this woman has done today will be proclaimed as well. She'll be honored because of it. Namely, this woman's action of anointing Jesus will be remembered to all generations. She took probably her most valuable possession. This would have been the absolute most valuable thing, maybe not necessarily the most like emotionally connected to, or it wasn't maybe the most sentimental thing that she had, but it's certainly for the average Jewish woman, this would have been the most expensive thing that they could have owned. And she took that and destroyed it in honor of Jesus. It's an act here of incredible love. She breaks it open. He makes it such that it can never be used again, even for just a common use to store something in. She breaks it open and pours it over him. It's incredible and sacrificial love. And the question is, why? Why would she do that? And why would she do that in such a dramatic way when everybody is there? And why would she do it in such a way as to honor Jesus in such a short fashion? I mean, you can argue all kinds of things. Wouldn't it have been more honorable if she'd have sold it and maybe built a local community park that, you know, kids could play, you know, Jesus Memorial Park. You know, kids can come back and play at the park and remember Jesus and what he's done. Wouldn't that have been more significant? Or surely, of course, the poor, and you know, handing out these dollar bills to these poor beggars on the street in Jesus' name. Here, you know. I mean, couldn't all those, wouldn't those things? And yet in an instant she honored honors Jesus in a visibly dramatic way, an aromatically dramatic way, a costly sacrificial way. And Jesus honors her by telling them they don't know what they're talking about, and that when the gospel of the kingdom of God is proclaimed throughout the world, what she's done is going to be remembered in that. Why? Why does she do that? Why does Jesus respond that way? Well, let's see if Mark maybe answers that for us here in a little bit. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Man, what a dramatic change from this opulent, loving, affectionate display of love from Mary to Jesus to instantly the polar opposite, the furthest way you could get away from it. One of these close disciples, one that had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had followed him everywhere, had listened to him, had served with him, had gone out on missionary endeavors in Jesus' name. And he seeks out a way to betray Jesus. It's an incredible contrast to the extravagant love of Jesus to see from Mary, to see the vile hatred that Judas has. The Apostle John tells us that it was Judas who was actually the one that was greatly opposed to Mary's extravagant gift and display of love towards Jesus. It was Judas that was the one that says, "Oh, why did you do that? That could have been given to the poor." It sounded so spiritual. It sounded so moral. It sounded so right. And yet, Judas did not say this because he had some deep-seated love and affection for the poor. It wasn't that he cared for their well-beings. Judas was nothing more than a swindler. He was a snake. He had, in fact, been stealing from the ministry fund, is what the scriptures tell us. That he was good with money. And so he was put in charge of kind of the ministry budget of the disciples of Jesus. And out of that, he had been embezzling funds. And for him to see a year and a half worth of salary wasted, there was nothing of it that could be salvaged in any way to make any profit. He couldn't embezzle any money from it. You see, Judas's ultimate goal was to have enough money to buy land in Jerusalem. Do you know that? That's what Judas was after. Judas wanted to have enough money to be able to settle down and have his place on the edge of the kingdom of God. He probably very well did believe that Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God. He really probably did believe that God was going to do something incredible. They were going to overthrow the Roman authorities. That Jerusalem was going to become the pinnacle of the world again. And he wanted to have a front row seat, good land position when the kingdom of God came and he was able to be there. And so he was saving up money for him to be able to do this. We know this because that plot of land that he ultimately did end up purchasing had another dramatic end in his life. When we think of this and see what it was that was going on, we can see that this act of love that Mary did for Jesus was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. It was the one thing that finally pushed him over the edge where he said, "This is absolutely nuts. There's no way that this is going to work out well for me, Jesus. You don't know what you're doing. The kingdom of God needs to come. It's going to come. I'm going to make sure that it comes, but I'm going to figure out a different way to make it happen." And so he looked for his fortunes elsewhere. He went searching for and found somebody that was willing to pay him to turn over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now that just seems like an arbitrary number for us. It doesn't mean a whole lot when we think about it. We've already talked about denarii. We don't talk about denarii today. And even silver coins, you know, maybe for graduation, maybe a grandpa might give you a silver coin, or maybe, you know, somebody had in a collection of old silver coins and you think they're kind of cool, but, you know, you take it down to the local AC store or Sweetser's and they're kind of like, "What do I do with this?" Right? Silver coins don't mean anything to us. But in their day, silver coins, or specifically 30 silver coins, was a very specific item and number. It was the exact number that it cost to purchase a slave. 30 silver coins. Judas sold Jesus for the cost of a slave. That was the price that Judas was paid to betray Jesus. Now, before we rightly condemn him for his actions, because we know that these are wicked, evil, and make no mistake, church, it is the church's responsibility always to point to evil and call it evil. Isaiah said, "Woe to the man who calls evil good and good evil." We do so lovingly, compassionately, pleading for people to see it as evil, but we always point it out as evil. But before we rightly condemn his actions as evil, we should pause and remember that were it not for God's grace in our life, changing our minds, changing the way that we think, changing the way that we live, we would have gladly sold Jesus for far less. You and I would have gladly sold Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver. Now you may balk at that and go, "No, Chris, I wouldn't." That's a pretty strong accusation to make. Let me remind you of this, that no one sins out of a sense of duty. No one sins out of a sense of pure, this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't want to do it, but it is the right thing to do, and so I'm going to sin. That's never the motivation of sin in the human heart. Do you know what the motivation for sin in the human heart is? Greater pleasure. Always. Every sin that we do, every sin that we commit, every love that is against God that we pursue for one reason. We've believed the lie that this gives me greater passion, greater love, greater joy, greater satisfaction, greater meaning. And we've believed the lie every time we do it. We sin because we believe sin's lie of greater joy. We don't forgive because we believe the bitterness to be sweeter than the freedom forgiveness brings. The costliness of it stands in opposition, and we go, "There's no way that the bitterness that I revel in right now can be better than the outcome of forgiving." You know what the greatest challenge of forgiveness is? When you forgive, you have to swallow the weight, the obligation of the other person. That's what it means to forgive. It means that we'll use it in banking terms. If I loaned you money and you've promised to pay me back, but you didn't pay me back, I can forgive you for that loan, but what does that mean for me when it comes to that dollar amount? It means I have to swallow it. I can't demand it from someone else. I can't forgive you the loan and then demand you to pay me back, because that doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is always costly because it means that we have to swallow it. But on the flip side of it, when we think of it, in our world, sin calls us to not forgive because you're justified. You're right. They wronged you. It was their fault. They shouldn't have done it. That's all true. But then the voice of God speaks in and says, "Forgive." In fact, even when Jesus prays, teaches us to pray, he says, "Father, forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us." And what we believe when we deny believe the lie of sin is that we believe that the joy that sin produces in our life is greater than the joy of God's promises. And we believe it hook, line, and sinker. we lust because we believe that the mental to be more beautiful than the covenantal relationship of our spouse or future spouse. We lust because we believe that what it is that I'm indulging my mind and indulging my eyes and indulging my body into is greater than listening to the promises of God and pursuing that. And we believe the lie. We murder because we believe the lie that this person's life is less valuable than my own. And when I say murder, you go, praise God, I haven't murdered anybody. Yes, you have. And I have too. We've murdered hundreds of people this week in various ways. We've hated people, thought ill of people, wished ill of people. We've murdered. And ultimately, we've believed the lie that their life is less valuable than my own. That's why I want them gone. I want them devalued. We sell the glory of the image of God for a vapor in the image of ourselves. That's what we do when we sin. We turn away from the glorious image of God that we are made to reflect. And we turn away from that to have nothing more than this vapor of a human life that says, I want what I want when I want it. And I want what I want right now. That's an old reference that many of you younger guys aren't going to get. Right? But that life of saying, no, it is about me. We've bought the lie. Verses 12 through 16, we find that Jesus had this Passover celebration already planned out in his mind for his disciples. As they go into this, we need to remember that we sell Jesus not for the price of a slave, but we sell Jesus as trash that we don't want. Judas at least wanted to get something out of Jesus. But when we embrace sin and its whole lie, ultimately what we're saying is, Jesus, you're not worth it. And we cast him aside. Passover was a significant holiday for the Jews and their world, in which the people would remember both the deliverance of God of the people out of Israel, bringing them out of captivity and to become the actual nation of Israel, and the specific nature of how God did it through the sacrifice of a lamb without spot or blemish, and that its blood covering over their doorposts would cause God to pass over them. And that they would not be caught under the judgment of God for the people of Egypt. And verse 17 begins this way, and it says, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" You remember the difference of culture. They would sit at a low table, not the whole like pull your chair up next to the table, but a low table in which they would be propped up on pillows and eating together around this table. And Jesus, as he describes this, that one of them is going to disciple, and he gets specific. He says, one of you at this table. Now, for all the times that the disciples have failed and screwed up and been caught arguing about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of God and all of these kind of things, we have to give them some significant credit here. Because something of Jesus' teaching has apparently made it through their thick skulls. Praise God that that can happen. Sometimes it takes a long time for that to happen to me. And we see this because when Jesus makes this statement, their first response is to not start pointing, well, I think it's Peter, well, I think it's Paul, you know, I think it's, you know, you, or I think it's John, or, you know, I saw him, you know, it's definitely going to be him. Notice exactly what it is that they do. No one starts to point a finger, but they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, what? Is it I? Is it me? Lord, is it me? Am I going to be the one to betray you? Now think about the reality of this as a group. Going there, it wasn't clear to them. It wasn't like everybody all of a sudden, one, two, three, which one did it? And they point. And everybody's pointing at Judas going, yep, no, Judas is the one. He's a snake, man. That's the dude right there. He's going to be the one that's going to screw it up. Their first reaction is to point to themselves and go, is it me? Could it be me? Well, it was going to be one of them. And Jesus says, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. He's one of you that is eating here with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Notice here that Jesus knows his betrayer. Jesus isn't unaware of this. And yet he does not call him out. Jesus doesn't look and say, all right, everybody, right here, here he is. No, in this rendering of this, as we see this here, this is Jesus' call to all of his disciples to repent. Every one of them turns inwardly and says, could it be me? Is it possible? Is it possible that I could be the one? That I could be the one that betrays? That it's my heart that is against God? That it is my will that's against God? Yes, the betrayal of Christ was to fulfill God's sovereign plan. This son of perdition, as Judas was called in the Old Testament. But woe to that man indicates that this man's guilt is not his ordained, but his by his own actions. Judas chose to do this. Judas, in his own will, chose to betray Jesus. Every disciple had eaten the bread and dipped in the dish with Jesus. Not a one of them knew the depth of their own rebellion against God. I was reading one of my favorite old dead guys. A lot of books that I read by old dead guys. By a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was an English preacher. And he was a preacher that came out pretty strongly about a lot of public policy things of their day and things, controversies in their church. And he had somebody that was asking him how he dealt with the pushback that he got from people. People saying things about him. And this was his response. I love this. He says, if anyone insults you, don't be offended. That's helpful, right? Somebody that's kind of freaking out, and you say, stop freaking out, right? If anyone insults you, don't be offended. You are far worse than they know. In other words, how can I be offended at you calling me a sinner? You have no idea. No idea. If my thoughts got put up on the projector screen this morning, I have to go into the witness protection program. You have no idea. And the reality is, you're the same way. So I can be bold about it. And the reality is, we don't even know. We don't even know the depths of our brokenness in our hearts and lives. We don't know how far we've run from God because we can't see it. The Holy Spirit has to reveal it to us. And so as this picture that's painted there, Jesus looks at his disciples and he offers them the opportunity for repentance. He just tells them the reality. Somebody's going to betray me and they're eating at this table. And he doesn't point them off. He doesn't let them off the hook. Jesus' first sermon in Mark was repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. It was pretty simple. Repentance is just a simple picture of a turning away. It's, I'm moving in this direction, and I realize this direction is not right. This is not the way that I want to go, so I turn away from it. I abandon it. It's not that I turn my back and I start walking backwards towards it. It's that I have abandoned the direction I was going. I acknowledge this is not the right way, and I turn away from it. But if you turn away from something, you have to turn towards something, right? And so in this message, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says to turn away from their understanding of the direction of their life and to turn towards God's ultimate plan for them. God's redemptive plan that He's had throughout all of history. And Jesus' call to repentance that he is giving here to the disciples was also extended to Judas. I want you to think about the reality of this. This story could have read very differently. It could have read very differently. God's plans and purposes still would have been fulfilled. We have no idea how they would have been fulfilled. But God would have fulfilled his plans because he always fulfills his plans. But in this moment, Judas could have stood up and said, Jesus, it was going to be me. It was going to be me. Let me tell you about what's taking place already today. But he doesn't. One of the other gospel writers tells us that at some point in time, Jesus quietly looks to Judas and says, whatever you have said in your heart, do so quickly. And Judas goes up and leaves to betray him. As they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Broken bread, poured out wine. A body broken and blood spilled. Why was Mary's display so moving to Jesus? And why would it be proclaimed from all ages up until the present? Because she was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. She was proclaiming, he is the anointed one whose body will be broken, whose blood will be poured out. That the pronouncement of the work of Jesus on our behalf was already taking place. That this message, as we observe the Lord's Supper, he tells us, eat as often as you do it in remembrance of me. We do so proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Chris, do you ever get tired of preaching about the gospel? No. Because it is the means by which I'm saved today. It's the means not only that saved me when I was 7, made me a follower of Jesus, but it's the means that keeps me saved as I'm 36, and it's a million years from now, the thing that will keep me in the covenant of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. We'll never grow old of telling the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. It'll never wear out. Not only do we repent of sin, but we receive Jesus. This is the proclamation of the gospel. It is his life for ours, his righteousness for our rebellion, his love for our hatred. And it is in this clarity of the gospel that Mark highlights two warnings for us. So that's the pronouncement. That's the picture. Jesus' blood was shed for you. His body was broken for you and for me. What's the two warnings? Verse 26, and when he had sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And look what Jesus said, or look what Peter says. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the disciples said the same. Oh yeah, what Peter says. I mean, that's like motivational poster stuff right there. Right? If I must die with you, I will not deny you. What resolve Peter thought he had. What bravery. He was immovable. And though all others fall away from Jesus, everybody else abandoned Jesus. Not me. Not me. No way. Paul says elsewhere, let therefore anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he falls. That's what Paul told the church in Corinth. It's not the strong God is after. God's not after strong people. It's the weak. In fact, he says he uses the weak to shame the strong. Not those who profess to do great things for God. Let me tell you about all the great things I'm going to do for God. Let me show you all the magnificent ways in which I'm going to lead this whole nation to Jesus. Single-handedly, by myself. With a cup of coffee and a devotional book. I'm going to do it. But it's the fearful who actually get things done for God. It's those that say, I'm not sure that God can use me, but I'm willing to try. I'm willing to attempt. I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I don't know what people are going to think. I don't know how this is going to go. I mean, really, could God use somebody like me? It's the ones who know it's God's grace that saves them. And it's God's grace that keeps them saved. Not their worth, not their ability, not their usefulness in the kingdom of God. It's those that simply come empty before God. God, I got nothing to offer. Use me however you want to. Those are the ones that make a difference. Those are the ones who serve God out of delight in God. Because of who God is. And not because of what we think God can do for us. What we think we can get out of God. Some sense of moral obligation. But simply because of who God is. I mean, it's Mother's Day. Whether you have a good relationship with your mom or not, if you show up to your mom on Mother's Day with some flowers and be like, here, I got you some flowers. And she's like, well, you didn't have to do that. And you're like, yeah, no, I kind of did. It's Mother's Day. You're supposed to buy flowers for your mom on Mother's Day. So here's some flowers. Does that communicate any kind of thanks for being mom? No. Absolutely not. And yet, for many, that's how they follow Jesus. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's the right thing to do. Out of a sense of utter brokenness, that God would care at all who I am. Who is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist writes. As I consider the stars and the stones on a billion planets, trillion planets, supernovas that are taking place, the vast expanse of the universe, who in the world am I to you, God? And yet you know me. And that blows my mind. And so for that, you have my everything. I'm dirt. I'm dust in your hands. But a lump of clay in the hands of a master is a beautiful thing. I don't fear the hands. I don't fear the outcome. I trust the maker. Those who serve out of God out of delight and not a delight in the things about God or the things from God. Peter talks a big talk, but when the desire to sleep comes for him, that's too big of a challenge. I'll die for you, Jesus, but I'm not staying up past 11:30. No way. No way. I mean, have you ever seen midnight? That's a scary time. We've been walking all day. But I'll die for you. When sleep overcomes his ability to obey, Jesus asked him, stay up. Just stay up with me and pray. I'm in anguish right now. I just want some company. I just want somebody to be with me in this. And he comes and he finds him sleeping and he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Boy, that's a big talk right there. I'll change the world. Maybe tomorrow. And then a little while later, probably a 9-10-year-old girl scares the socks off of Peter such that he curses Jesus and says, I have never met him before. I don't even know who he is. Who are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. Big talk from a guy that a moment ago was like, I'll die for you. As long as I don't have to talk to a 9-year-old girl. No way. I ain't doing that. We need to take Mark's warning very seriously. You will never outgrow your need for Jesus, Christian. You will never outgrow your need for Jesus. Jesus is not the means by which you got saved a number of years ago, and then everything else in the Christian life is all up to you, and it's all about you figuring out how you're supposed to do these things. You never outgrow Jesus. And you can make false promises to God. False promises that have monumental consequences. When the rooster crowed after Jesus had told him, three times you'll deny me, and then a rooster is going to crow, and it says Peter went away and wept bitterly because that was the right response. That was the right thing for Peter to do. When the Holy Spirit of God stabbed his heart and said, I told you, Peter was broken. You never outgrow your need for Jesus. And if you ever come to the point where your faith is in you, your ability, your spirituality, your holiness, your knowledge of God, your being nice to people, your being loving enough, you doing any of those things, you need to watch out. Because your love is going to prove false for God. You're really just turning back to that vapor of you and saying, I believe in Chris Kopp. Verse 43 says this, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying this, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and he said, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. The other gospel writers tell us that it was Peter. Remember? The little scary 9-year-old hasn't scared him yet. They come out and he's like, here it is. And all he manages to do with an ill-placed swath is to cut a guy's ear off. Where the other gospel stories say that Jesus reaches down, picks it, and heals the man. Now that's just insane. I mean, think about what that dude's just going like, as everybody else leaves. What is that guy thinking? I think a warning that we can take from this would be very obviously, if we're Peter, we think we're going to accomplish great things for God without actually listening to Jesus and all of His redemptive plan. As I think about my early ministry and all that I was going to plan to do for God, there probably were a whole lot of ears sitting around the places that I was at. I probably lopped off so many ears it wasn't even funny. I'm gonna make this work. And ultimately all I did is I just made it worse because I wasn't listening to what Jesus had said. I was making false promises. Promises like, I have to give up myself. I have to give up what I want. I have to give up my plan is. But Judas betrayed with a kiss. Betrayed with a kiss, and then abandoned by those who had earlier agreed with Peter that they would die with him, they all left. All of them. They fled away after this event. What of their love? What of their devotion? What of their promises? Though your love for Christ be inadequate, friends, remember this. Jesus' love is always sufficient. Though your devotion for God comes up short, His obedience to God, Jesus' obedience to God, never comes up short. Jesus always accomplishes what He sets out to do. We have a fearlessness in that. Don't fall for the lies of this world. Don't believe the false joy. Don't be like Judas and feign affection, but repent. Believe the truth of the gospel. Believe that you are not, by your natural nature, not good. I'm not good. But in Jesus Christ, I'm a new creation. I believe that. I know that. Because the Bible tells me so. Because the Holy Spirit has revealed that to me. The central question of the Gospel of Mark, that we've looked at all these many weeks, it's the most significant question that you will ever answer. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus pulls His disciples aside and He asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they, you know, basically the equivalent of in our modern day, if we ask people, who is Jesus? People say, oh, He was a, you know, ancient religious leader. He was a good teacher. Maybe even He was a, you know, if you talk to a Muslim, they'll say, well, He was a prophet. He's not the Son of God, but He's a prophet. Lesser prophet, if you call it that. You know, all of those kind of things. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. But the central question of the Gospel of Mark is He looked at the disciples and He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? As if He put His finger in their chest and said, this question right here, don't get it wrong. And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we close, in terms of a illustration, don't take this as canonical. It's not. It's a theory that some Bible theologians have. And it's a theory that Mark is actually, you know, Mark is not one of the apostles. He's not one of those that were called out by Jesus and that. He's not one of the 12. But there are some that think that Mark is actually in the story of Mark. That he alludes himself to it, and they give some clues for the reasons that are. But the theory is that maybe Mark is the rich young ruler. That maybe Mark was this young man who we know in Acts, Mark was young. That maybe Mark was the rich young ruler who went away sad, believing what Jesus had said was going to be very costly, but at some point in time he realized, I believe it. And he sold everything he had because it was an explicit command, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And then this theory goes on a little ways, and there's some reasons they have this theory. And Mark shows up a second time in this theory. In verse 51, a really strange verse in this story. Verse 51 says, and a young man was following Jesus after they had arrested him, with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. In other words, this guy had no possessions except a simple linen cloth. And they seized him, the guards, they seized this young man. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's a hilarious story. Just like interjected in the middle, like the serious thing. And then you have this young guy running out of his clothes. But the theory is that maybe the rich young ruler sold everything he had, followed Jesus, and in the end it even ultimately cost him his dignity. But maybe it was Mark. if that's true, what would it look like for us to be marks? What would it be for us to not love this present age? To not love safety and security and comfort? But for us to love the very word of Jesus more than anything else that we have? For us to be willing to say, God, whatever it is, I've been running hard from you. I've loved other things more than you. I've cherished other things far above you. For us to be like this rich young ruler, who maybe, just maybe, might have been Mark. And even when all the rest fled away, he did follow him. And it cost him even the little that he had. Jesus' body was broken. And his blood poured out so that you could be changed, conformed to the image of God, that you were meant to be, that your sin would be atoned for, his righteousness for our depravity. Don't make the mistake of Peter. Don't make false statements about God. Come humbly before God. God, I don't even know if I can do this. But I'm willing to try. And may the statement Jesus made, the most, probably one of the scariest statements that Jesus made of any person, when he talked of the one who would betray him, he says, but woe to that man, it would be better if they'd never been born, if they never were. This morning, let the gospel stand as a warning to you that is a reality. We're going to pray and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. And it is a reminder for us that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If this morning that has maybe struck you fresh, maybe the Holy Spirit right now is working on your heart as in a way as to say, you've never done this. Today's the day. The invitation is now. We practice what is called open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church to participate in Lord's Supper. All we do ask is that it not be a casual snack before potluck for you. That it be an act of worship of you acknowledging Jesus is who he said he is and he did what he said he did. That his body was broken and his blood was shed for me. Paul warns us in Corinthians not to observe the Lord's Supper with an unclean heart. So maybe what we do, as my elders come and we prepare for this, maybe we ask the same question that the disciples asked. Lord, me? Is it me? Maybe it's the question that the psalmist asked. Search me and know me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Is there something in your heart that is not right, that you have not brought before the Father, that you have loved sin's lie more than the promise of God? Now is the time to get ready for that. As we spend time in prayer, I ask you to bow your heads and we'll prepare for our communion.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.